tonight. Exodus 32 in your Bibles. Exodus 32. When the church I'm from in Michigan was started, I wasn't there for the start of it, but when it was started, they had 9 people. And on the first or second Sunday, Pastor Story got up and said, "We need a choir. You come up and be our choir." And he was one of those old, good old boys, and he just did it, and it worked out. And nowadays, half the time, if you did that, boy, you defend somebody. People get all mad and embarrassed. "I can't do that." But it's all right. It's all right. Now they've got a choir, orchestra, all kinds of stuff there. But you got to start somewhere. Choirs are a good blessing and a benefit to the church most times. Most times, every now and then you get a choir and you think, "Well, there goes the spirit." But for the most part, everybody lifted up their song, their voice and song to the Lord. It's a blessing. We're actually going to talk about that a little bit this evening, as we look at this golden calf situation once again. And tonight, zeroing in on a passage here, starting in verse 15. We'll read a few verses, then we'll pray. Exodus chapter 32, and starting in verse number 15. The Bible says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides, or both their sides, and on the one side and on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' And he said, 'It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Help us now as we study it together in the time that we have. Help us to be blessed by it and encouraged by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, it's interesting to me. If we've been coming to the services, you know we've been going through Exodus, and this is about the fifth message we've had from this passage of the golden calf. And we've looked at their sin, we've looked at Moses' intercession, and now we come to Joshua's part in this. And if you'll remember, Joshua was up in the mountain with Moses. Now, it's indicated by the passage, you study it all out, that Joshua wasn't directly with Moses, with God, but he was up in the mountain nonetheless. He was not with the people of Israel. And so Moses has been told by God already that what's going on in the camp. And in verses 7 to 14, we read about that last time we were together with Moses' intercessory prayer on behalf of the people. God had told them they've gone and they've defiled themselves, they've corrupted themselves, they've made this calf and they've worshipped it. And so Moses knew what was going on. Joshua, to the best of our knowledge, he did not know. And so they start going down this mountain, and all of a sudden he hears some noise in the camp, and he thinks there's a noise of war. Now, I find it interesting that he thought that. If you think back with me, we won't go there tonight, but in Exodus chapter 17 is when we're first introduced to Joshua. In Exodus 17, verse number 9, Moses says, "Hey, the Amalekites have come up. They're going to fight against us. Joshua, you need to pick out some choice men. You need to pick out some fighters and go and fight with them." And Joshua led that battle to fight against the Amalekites. And so that's our introduction to Joshua. Then we see him again in chapter 24 as he goes up into the mountain with Moses. He's referred to as Moses' minister. And we talked about that a while back. And then we don't hear about him again until now. And then, of course, in the book of Joshua, we see him being chosen to lead Israel into the promised land and to fight against all the cities there and all the people there and lead that battle charge. And so we see Joshua certainly as a man of action. Almost everywhere we see him in the scripture, he's fighting somebody. And there's always a battle to be won. And so it's not really surprising that a man like that would hear the shouts of the people and say, "There's a noise of war in the camp." You know, he's been gone for 40 days, 40 nights, and he's not necessarily been right there with Moses the whole time. And so they start heading down, and maybe his alarm bells might be going off in his mind. He's saying, "Oh no, we got to get down there. There's a problem." But I don't know about you, Moses said it was the sound of singing. Even when we sing, you know, "Sound the Battle Cry," or "Hold the Fort," or "Onward Christian Soldier," I don't think anybody walking past the building would say, "They're fighting in there." I've heard some pretty interesting specials in church. I don't think I've ever heard one that I thought was somebody fighting or dying. Maybe cats fighting, I don't know. But for the most part, you hear singing and you recognize it as singing, or at least as attempts at singing, and not as somebody that's at war. That's kind of an odd thing to think. Now, I don't know exactly how it came across, how he heard it, or why he thought it was a noise of war. But I think, you know, most people, they say, oh, why would he think that? You know, and they continue on. And I got to really thinking about that, praying about that. And I'll just share with you kind of what the Lord showed me about this passage. It may not be exactly accurate in as far as, you know, you can't prove that's what was happening. But it really is in this sense. Joshua said there's a noise of war in the camp. And really, he wasn't wrong. These people were singing and dancing. They were enjoying themselves. There was no physical enemy attacking them. He was wrong in that sense. But they were certainly losing a spiritual battle. They were engaged in spiritual warfare, and they were losing badly. They had essentially already lost. They had turned in God and traded him for an idol and were dancing around that idol, playing and eating and enjoying themselves. And spiritual warfare is all about the battle that we have every single day to serve God instead of our flesh, to serve God instead of the devil, to serve God instead of our sin. And so in that sense, Joshua was spot on. There's a noise of war in that camp. It didn't sound like a traditional war, but in a spiritual sense, there's certainly a battle taking place, and the people were certainly losing that battle. Now, hold your place in Exodus 32 and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll see this from a modern perspective of the church age, the warning that we're given in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 concerning this warfare that we find ourselves in. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 3. The Bible says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now, why would we need weapons of warfare? Why would we need Ephesians chapter 6, which gives us the entire armor of God to put on, if we're not in a battle? We're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. Now, even if we're in a good place in our lives, even if we're in a good church and we're reading our Bible and praying, there's still a battle every single day of, am I going to live for the Lord today, or am I going to live for myself? There's battles that just pop up out of nowhere. Surprise attacks from the flesh and the world and the devil of temptation. And if we're not prepared, if we're not ready, we're going to be in trouble. There's a lot of Christians today that walk around with no armor on. They don't realize they're in a fight. Or they think that because they're neutral in the battle, that they're somehow not going to be attacked. That doesn't work that way. If you were to go out there and, you know, great battles of the past like World War II and say, you know what, I'm just here to watch. You know, I have the colors of the Allied forces because, you know, I'm a born-again Christian and I'm saved, but I'm not going to fight for the Allied forces. I'm not going to fight this battle. I'm just here to watch. You think that the Axis forces would say, okay, well, don't shoot that guy? Anybody? No. I mean, the enemy's going to take you out either way because you belong to God. Your colors have changed. Your side has changed. Whether you're actually acting that way or not doesn't really matter to the devil. He's going to go after you either way. And so people today, they are embroiled in this physical or this spiritual warfare. And because physically they're fine and emotionally maybe they're fine and financially maybe they're fine, they don't realize that they're in a battle and they start losing, and they don't even see it as a loss, because the children of Israel, they're certainly losing the fight here in this passage, but they are singing, they're dancing, they're eating, they're drinking. The Bible says they rose up to play. In the whole time, they're losing a fight. Doesn't sound like losing a fight, but it's losing a fight. Now, 1 Peter 5:8 warns us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, that passage gets new meaning when you actually hear a lion roar in person. It's really an incredible thing. I mean, the ground essentially shakes. It's really a powerful thing. You think about, wow, the devil is as a roaring lion, walking around, looking for who he might devour. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can certainly lose a lot. You can certainly be damaged and be harmed if you're walking around not realizing and not acting as though you are in spiritual danger of warfare at any time. Sometimes we put ourselves on guard because of what neighborhood we're in, right? We're driving down the road, we're going to a new place, whatever it may be, and you start seeing certain signs and you say, lock the doors. And you say, you got your gun, right? Yeah, I got my gun. My dad and I worked in some of the worst towns in Michigan, and there'd be times we'd look at each other and be like, you're strapped, right? Yeah, I'm strapped. You strapped? Yeah, I'm strapped. We're good. When you drive along and every used car dealership has razor wire on their fence, you're in a bad neighborhood. When every other house has no roof because it's burnt out and there's beer bottles everywhere and needles and all kinds of junk, you're in a bad neighborhood. And so if you were to just stroll down that neighborhood like you owned the place, not a very wise decision. You want to be protected. You want to be on guard and on the lookout. You want to pay attention. Be circumspect, as the Bible says. But spiritually, we act as though America is this good neighborhood and we're just strolling along safe. It's like, have you seen the spiritual condition of this place? It's like Detroit. It's not good. It's not good. We got to be on guard. And so the people of Israel, they are, Joshua says there's a noise of war in the camp. Moses said, well, I hear singing. They're both right. They're both right. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. I want to take a couple of lessons out of this comparison tonight that hopefully will be a help to us, or at least a stark reminder for us of some truths that we already know. First of all, just because people are happy does not mean that they are safe. Just because people are happy does not mean they are safe. Matthew 24, verse number 37. The Bible says here, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. This is a warning of, hey, in Moses's or Noah's day, it wasn't until he got on that boat and that rain started and those fountains of the deep opened up that anybody realized anything was wrong. All of a sudden, that crazy conspiracy theorist, Noah, I'm going to do that all night. All of a sudden, that guy is looking a little less crazy. All of a sudden, that religious nut that was preaching righteousness might have had something worth hearing. Because now there's rain falling from the sky, and there's water rising up, and it's at my toes, and it's at my ankles, and it's at my knees, and oh no. So that right up until that moment, they were just enjoying life. They were just carefree, marrying, giving in marriage, playing, doing whatever, because they didn't realize there was danger. Just because somebody's happy doesn't mean that they're safe or that they're right. How many times have we heard people use happiness as a justification that something must be right? You hear it a lot with the marriage argument of homosexuality and different things. Well, as long as they're happy, it's okay. Well, says who? I mean, come on, my kids would be happy. Adeline, you'd be really happy if I just let you eat nothing but chocolate all day, right? No. Well, Ellie would. Ellie would be very happy, wouldn't she? Yeah. Ellie would be thrilled if we just gave her candy all day long. Would that make her better or worse? I don't know. I think it runs in her veins. But it would be bad for her. It would be bad. Eventually it would be dangerous for her and unhealthy for her, and eventually she would die. Because just candy is not good. But she'd be happy. And in today's culture, that's all that matters, right? As long as somebody's happy. Then don't bother them with facts or truth or anything like that. As long as they're happy, just let them be happy. That's okay if your goal in life is to never, ever, ever have a confrontation, I guess. But you're also never going to make a difference in anybody's life if you just say, well, if you're happy, that's okay. Happiness should never be how happy something makes you should never be a decision-making it shouldn't really come into the decision in most things. Even in the choice of spouse. Like, yes, you want them to make you happy, but that's not the only thing. Like, that's not the most important thing is that they make you happy or make you laugh. I mean, there's a lot of people that can make you happy when they're trying to win your affection, and then they can just turn that off once they've got it. And it's bad. So we can't use happiness as the basis of everything being okay. Jeremiah chapter 17, if you'll turn there with me, Jeremiah 17. And again, that's a warning for today. That's a warning for one day when the Lord comes back with his second coming to rule and to reign on earth, people are going to just be going along with their life. They're just going to be happily living their life. And all of a sudden, that sky is going to open up and the Lord's going to come down with a sword out of his mouth and with the riding that horse and all the host of heaven riding after him. And it's going to be a bad day for mankind. For Jeremiah chapter 17, verse number 9, Bible says here, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's a well-known verse, but boy, it's a good reminder. Follow your heart. Be happy. Do what makes you happy. All that advice is contrary to scriptural truth. Do what the Bible says is right, whether it makes you happy or not. Otherwise, you're gonna find yourself in pain. You're gonna find yourself in trouble, and spiritually, you're gonna find yourself losing a battle. Now, people are put today, you know, such a high priority on happiness that you can tell them the truth from the Word of God. You can show them everything about sin and righteousness and judgment and all this stuff, and they say, "Well, but that's okay. I'm happy. I'm happy with where I am." Or what you hear most often, "I'm good." You know, do you believe in God? "No, I'm good. I'm happy. My life's good." Okay. All right. You're going to risk eternity based on how you feel today. That's a pretty unstable ground to stand upon. So just because people are happy does not mean that they are safe or that they are in the right. There's a lot of people that look at the wrong things when they're looking at, you know, a church or a ministry or a couple or a family or an individual, say, "Well, they're so happy. They must, you know, have it all together. Everything must be right. Everything must be good." Not the greatest thing to look at. Just because everyone is involved doesn't mean they're right. Right? We've heard this before. Don't just follow the crowd, right? My parents, they learned pretty quickly they couldn't use the whole, "If your friend jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff?" Because I always said yes. It's like, yeah, that sounds like a lot of fun. Like, I want a bungee jump or have a parachute or something. Like, that's it. So they had to kind of change that up a little bit because I'm crazy. But, you know, if your friend did this, would you do it? And half the time I'd just say, yeah, I'd do it. But the idea is we can't just go along with something because that's what the crowd's doing. The crowd is often wrong. If you'll turn with me to a couple places in your Bible, we'll get some examples here. Daniel chapter 3 and 1 Kings chapter 22. Daniel chapter 3 and 1 Kings chapter 22. We have several examples of the Bible of situations where the crowd, the group, the majority was in the wrong, and the individual had to determine, am I going to follow the group? Am I going to follow the crowd, the majority, or am I going to stand for that which is right? It's always going to be something that we face in this life. If you can get my Bible to turn pages, here we go. Daniel chapter 3, we'll start here. Daniel, of course, him and his brethren from Israel have been uprooted from their home, taken away into Babylon, and they've been mistreated. They're in bad shape. They've been made eunuchs and they are going to be fattened up, essentially, and taught the language of the Chaldeans. They're going to be taught in the ways of the king, and they're going to be treated to the finest things of the king to try and to get them to acclimate into that culture and leave behind all of God and righteousness and all that. They're going to try and make them into Babylonians. And so in this passage, we see in Daniel chapter 3 and verse number 10, the Bible says here, thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man... Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong passage here. Chapter 2 is where we want to be for the food, but we'll skip over the food part with Daniel and we'll go straight to the three Hebrew children in chapter 3, verse number 10. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, bat, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth that, he should be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods nor worship the golden image that thou hast set up. And so we have this situation here, of course, that the people are all going to bow down before this image, and just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stay standing. Chapter 1, of course, we have Daniel when they're all taken over there as children. Saying, I'm not going to defile myself with the king's meat. I'm not going to eat this, even though all the other Israelite children are eating it, even though nobody else is standing up for what they ought to stand up for, even though mom and dad aren't around, the priest isn't around, he could get away with it. But he says, no, I'm going to serve my God. I'm going to do what's right. So there's many times in the Bible when the group, the crowd is in the wrong. You see in 1 Kings 22, I won't go ahead and read that. I know you already turned there. But we see the prophet, all these prophets of Ahab are all telling him, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper. Sorry. Go up and prosper. You're going to win the battle. The Lord is with you. And the one prophet, Micaiah, says, nope. They come to him and say, hey, they're all speaking with one voice to the king. They're all saying one thing. You should say what they say. And he says, I'm only going to say what God tells me to say. And he tells him, you're going to go up there and you're going to die. And he messes with him first, tells him, yeah, go up. And Ahab's like, nuh-uh, I know you're telling me, you're lying to me. But he tells him, you're going to go up there and you're going to die. And guess what? That's what happened. And he got thrown in prison for it. Got thrown in prison for being the one man telling the truth. And so we can't just go along with something because everybody's going along with it. That's something we teach our children at a very young age. But man, adults need to relearn that lesson pretty often. As a nation, we relearned that lesson a few years back. Everybody's shutting their doors. Everybody's freaking out. We can't just go along with it because everybody's going along with it. There's a lot of people. There's people in our church today because their churches would not open their doors. Because their churches would not allow singing in the church. And we didn't get political about it. We just said, hey, we're having church. And you come if you want to come. You stay home if you want to stay home. We're having church. And you can't just say, oh, well, because everybody's doing it or because this specific individual is doing it, it must be okay. Here we have pretty much the whole nation of Israel in sin together. They got unity, right? That's the big thing today, right? Well, why don't we just be all hold hands and sing Kumbaya? And it doesn't matter if you're Catholic or Baptist or Presbyterian or United Universalist Unitarian or whatever you want to be. It's, oh, we're all Christians, right? Well, maybe. You look at the doctrines and the teachings of many of these other denominations, that doesn't lead you to salvation through Christ. It leads you to works. It leads you to, well, hope for the best because you can lose it. Leads you to a lot of false conclusions. And so we can't just hold hands, sing Kumbaya, and go for unity and leave doctrine and leave truth and leave the Word of God behind for the sake of unity. The Israelites are united here. All of them are in unity, and God's looking down at it and saying they're corrupt. You can have unity. That's a good thing, as long as it's based on the truth of the Word of God. As long as you don't turn over and turn in and cast aside truth in order to gain unity. There's been plenty of times, there'll be a lot of times in your life, if you'll stand up for the truth of the Word of God, you'll have a choice. Do I keep unity with these people that are my friends or that are my coworkers or that are my schoolmates or whatever it may be? Or do I stand on the Word of God and risk not having unity anymore? You stick with the Word of God. Just because the crowd is doing it doesn't make it right. Good example of that is Matthew 27, where we find Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. You got a lot of unity there. You got the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. You got the whole, all the people there. Everybody says, crucify him. Now that's unity. Is it good? No, not at all. So just because everybody is involved, just because the crowd is going along with it, just because you have unity doesn't mean it's right. Just because something is religious in nature doesn't mean it's biblical. The people, if you go back with me to our starting place, Exodus chapter 32, we'll back up a little bit into what we've been reading before. We didn't read it for time's sake today, but we'll back up a little and verse number 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, talking about the golden calf. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, feasts and burnt offerings and peace offerings are all things that God has commanded in His Word. They're all things that, when done in the right way at the right time for God, are something they're supposed to do. But they're doing this here, and if you look at what the Lord said about it in the other verses, they're doing it for the golden calf. So they're doing these religious exercises, they're checking the right boxes. But the most important box of who are we worshiping is wrong. And so just because something is religious in nature or bears the name Christian or whatever you want to say there doesn't mean that it's biblical. You can look back at Cain and Abel. You know, they're both offering sacrifice to God. They're both making offerings. God had respect to one. He didn't have respect to the other. You can look in the New Testament, John 4:23. But the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship him, the Father, in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In James chapter 1, you read about a man whose religion is vain. And so there you can be religious and be wrong. You can be religious and be unscriptural. And so we need to understand just because something is religious in nature doesn't mean it's biblical. Joshua may have been wrong about hearing the noise of war in the camp in a physical sense, but the Israelites had certainly come under attack of the enemy and suffered defeat, all in spiritual warfare. In Hebrews 7, we've read in the past lessons how that the people's hearts had turned from God back to Egypt, which led to the golden calf. There's a warning that we have. We've already looked at 2 Corinthians 10. I want you to go back there with me. We're going to add another verse to what we read. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this passage about warfare and spiritual warfare here. We read verses 3 and 4. We'll read them again, and then we'll read verse 5 as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse number 3. The Bible says here once again, for though we walk in the flesh, that's not saying you're walking as a fleshly person, you're sinning. You're in the flesh. This is flesh. We're walking in the flesh. We're walking in the flesh. It says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We're not punching people. We're not throwing knives and bullets and everything into people's directions. We want to sometimes, maybe, but that's not the kind of warfare we're supposed to be in. Nobody told the people back in the days of the Reformation that. Nobody told the people back in the Dark Ages that. The Catholic Church was pretty literal in their spiritual warfare. They were killing all kinds of people for owning Bibles and things, and lots have changed since then. But in the name of religion, a lot of wars have been waged. Here, the Bible says it's not a physical war we're fighting. The weapons of our warfare, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now we read verse 4, the pulling down of strongholds, and we think about the bar, and we think about the strip club, and we think about the dope dispensary, and we think about all these different places that we consider strongholds of the devil, and we want to see those pulled down and cast down, and that's good. But in the context of the passage here, he goes on to give us the example in the very next verse, casting down imaginations. It's not that our weapons are for going out and shutting down the bar and shutting down this, that. It's so that our weapons can control ourselves. We will never get to the point where we're making an effect on the world to where the world is losing and the bars are closing like they did back in the days of the revivals in America. We'll never have that effect on the world as Christians until we win the fight here. That's where Israel lost their fight. They started thinking about Egypt, and they started thinking fondly of a place that was not a fond place to think about. And they let that thought stir, and they let that thought stew, and they sat on it a while, and within 40 days they decided, let's act on this. Let's make us a god that's fashioned just like their gods, and let's worship that. Casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I'm just as guilty as anybody of letting your mind wander. Anybody like that? You know, you're like, well, I'm not like that all the time, but when my wife starts talking, kidding. Your mind starts wandering sometimes. Sometimes at the worst moment. You could be in the I've had this before where I'm in a conversation with somebody. I intend to be in the conversation. I'm invested in the conversation, and something pops in, and 2 minutes later, I'm like, wait. Say everything you said again, I wasn't paying attention. And then they're like, what? And I'm like, yeah, I saw a bird. It's bad. Our minds wander. And the Bible says when our minds wander or our hearts wander, when there's a thought, when there's something that isn't in obedience to Christ, we're supposed to capture that and bring it into captivity and make it subject to Christ. We're not supposed to let our minds wander into places they shouldn't. We wouldn't let our children wander into places they shouldn't, right? We shouldn't ourselves physically wander into places we shouldn't. But in our minds, a lot of Christians allow their minds to go off and in their mind, they're enjoying the thoughts of sin that, oh, I'd never commit that sin, but I enjoy thinking about it. I let myself dwell on it. Most of the time, you know, when you read about somebody great in the faith falling into sin, some pastor, you know, going down with the ship and or going off, running off with the secretary or doing some horrible thing, it didn't just happen. They didn't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to commit gross sin against God. Most times it doesn't just happen like that. Especially for a Christian, especially for a Christian who's faithful to church, faithful to God for many years. When they fall into gross sin, it's not that they just woke up one day and said, you know what, I'm done, let's just go sin. There was something that happened and a thought formed and they thought, you know what, it'd be nice if I had Sundays to go fishing. It'd be nice if I had Sundays to go hunting. It'd be nice if I had Sundays to do this or that. And all of a sudden, you know what, I don't need to go to Sunday morning and Sunday night, I'll just go to Sunday morning. And then it's, well, you know, it'd be nice to have all of Sunday to do this or to do that. And all of a sudden, well, they haven't been to church in a month. Now, that's a simple example. It can be much worse than that. And well, not necessarily worse, but it can be different than that. And you can think about, well, that person's really nice to me. She talks nice to me. When I get home, my wife's kind of grumpy and mean and expects me to do stuff. And when I go to work, this lady just treats me like I'm the greatest thing that ever walked the earth. And you start thinking about that and you start dwelling on that. There's a reason that God put in His word that the man is the one that goes out and works and brings in the money. And that's not to say that women are less trustworthy or anything like that. But when you have a workforce of men and the women are at home with the children, there's a lot less temptation for problems to happen. You know where the majority of divorces come from? The majority of adulterous relationships start at work. By far the majority, I think it's over 60% of all affairs begin at work. Because at work, that person, they don't know you the way that your spouse does. They don't know all the imperfections you have. They don't see you at your worst. They see you when you're all dolled up for work and you go in and you know, you're as nice as you can be because you're getting a paycheck. And so that kind of thing, those thoughts come in and we don't dismiss them out of hand and say, nope, that's not right. I'm not going to think about that. We say, you know what? I'll think about it. They're kind of nice. I kind of like getting attention. I kind of like, you know, this kind of feeling, you know, and you dwell on it. Now, that's an example. It could be, you know, for men, it could be something different. Like, you know, I really would like to have a nicer boat. My boat's only 15 foot and my neighbor's boat's 16 foot. Man, that extra foot, it doesn't sound like a lot, but that's got a bigger live well. It's got a bigger motor, which around here don't matter because y'all got ridiculous trolling laws and all your lakes. I'm from Michigan. We don't have laws like that. You just gun it and nobody cares. Down here in Lake Arthur, I'm like, I can't even go on the boat. Like, can't like a wake. But men, we have the same issue. Different topics maybe, different struggles maybe, but we all have these battles and so often they start in here or in here and we just let them run their course. And eventually when you don't dismiss that and bring it into captivity under the obedience of Christ, eventually it'll lead to action. You may not actually go out and step out on your spouse. You may not actually go out and become a thief. You may not actually go out and do whatever it may be. But your desire to will become more and more apparent. You'll get more and more bitter about your current situation. And it will fester and it will cause problems. Just like an infection that you don't treat right away, it just gets worse and worse. And so when it comes to the spiritual warfare, it starts in the head and in the heart, and if we don't bring those thoughts into captivity, they will be the ruin of us. And one day we'll find ourselves losing a major battle in spiritual warfare and saying, how did I lose this fight? How did I get to this place? I've talked with people at altars before that say, I just don't know how I got this far from God. It's like, well, it started somewhere, and you didn't catch it, and you didn't do anything about it, and you didn't do anything about it, and you didn't do anything about it, and now here we are. And Joshua said there's a noise of war in the camp. The people didn't know they were in a battle. They had already lost. Moses said, hey, they're singing. You can be singing and be losing a battle at the same time. You can be happy and in danger at the same time. And spiritually speaking, you can be in as good a place physically as you've ever been in your life. Perfect health, perfect wife, perfect kids, perfect house, great job, wonderful church. But if you're not keeping those thoughts under control, if you're not bringing everything under subjection to Christ, then spiritually you can lose that battle and everything can be gone in a moment. So we got to be careful. We got to understand Joshua may have been wrong about the battle in a physical sense, but he was surely right that they were in desperate need of some backup and of some help down there in the camp in Israel. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that so often with spiritual warfare, it's so often tricky sometimes to realize and understand the gravity of the situations or to see what truly is danger when so often spiritual danger comes with a smile on its face and an offer in its hand. Lord, it doesn't necessarily look so dangerous physically, but spiritually, Lord, there's so many times that we just allow ourselves and open ourselves up to danger and to battle and to loss. Lord, help us to be vigilant and diligent in our defense of ourselves and of our loved ones and of those that are under our care when it comes to the things of spiritual warfare. Lord, help us never to be comfortable in sin. Help us never to be dwelling on things that we ought not. Help us to always be on the lookout and always be guarding our hearts and our minds and keeping everything in subjection to you and your will.